Prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another day of life, Father, another day that you give to us to glorify you and to know you and to enjoy you. Father, how we pray that this time of study would be a time of knowing you more, Lord God, and that that knowledge would be powerful to transform us. Lord, that's our prayer, that you would be pleased to give us that this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at one particular doctrine this morning. So we're doing the doctrine of God, and this is the incomprehensibility of God. That's the old word, the incomprehensibility of God. I want to talk about that because it's always wonderful to talk about how you can't know what you're talking about. begin to look at this this doctrine. And just to start off, I want to review. We saw that the knowledge of God is ordinary human knowledge because we can have no other kind. Boy, that's really important to understand. And you would be surprised at how important and foundational that is. I know it sounds really simple, right? The knowledge of God has to be ordinary human knowledge. What other kind of knowledge can we have? And yet, if you go through history and look at the some of the movements that have happened, you begin to discover certain views of knowledge and of God that sort of lead us to this idea of the incomprehensibility of God. Thanks, guys. I asked him to bring me that chalkboard, and I might use it today. Going back to the medieval theologians, the scholastics, but the reformers also agreed on the hiddenness of God, you know, the hidden God. And the way they described it, thanks, is that we cannot know God in his essence, but only in his attributes, and only as he chooses to reveal himself to us. And his attributes do tell us about his essence and who he is. And what this is getting at is we don't know. Somebody said to you, well, what is God? You know, describe to me his essence, his substance. Well, immediately you're going to begin to talk about his attributes, but they said, no, I want you to tell me exactly what God is, his being. You sort of short out at that point. Well, what happened was liberal theology, beginning with Schleiermacher, you probably heard R.C. Sproul mention him, in the 19th century, begin to downplay the transcendence of God. You know, we think of God, and we think of sort of two things, the transcendence of God, right, and the immanence of God. And the transcendence of God is the sense in which God is over and above anything that we know, any created thing. And the immanence of God is where God is near. God makes himself near. And what happened in liberal theology is they got rid of this. They said, no, the only thing that matters is our this near God. And what they did was they denied special revelation. Okay, special revelation being Scripture. They said, no, Scripture is not the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Remember how, you might just think of some of the liberal theological movements where they're tearing apart Scripture, the documentary hypothesis, all sorts of things where Bible's not the Word of God, Moses made mistakes, it's just Jewish, pious Jews' thoughts about God, and so they begin to attack Scripture. And then the Neo-Orthodoxy comes along, and it says, you know what, this immanence of God, God can never be near us. And all they wanted to talk about was the transcendence of God, and you had that with Karl Barth and others, where God becomes totally unknown. You know, here God becomes sort of like us and makes mistakes. Here God is totally unlike us. Holy other is the word. We can't know anything about him. In fact, Karl Barth was famous for saying that the more, you know, revelation is God revealing himself to us, but the more he reveals himself to us, the less we know him. You know, that's why you sort of scratch your head at Neo-Orthodoxy, because it's inherently contradictory. But the more God reveals himself, the more we know how much we don't know. Would be maybe a way to say it in a way that's understandable. But what happens is in Neo-Orthodoxy, general revelation gets denied. And remember, Neo-Orthodoxy happens in the 20th century. General revelation gets denied. Karl Barth was famous for denying general revelation. In fact, his statement is that God cannot be found in nature, history, or human experience of any kind. He's just not there. He's only in his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. That's the only place you can know God, the self-revelation in Jesus Christ, when it's received by faith. And that's the important part, because it's not objective here. You know, you hear that, oh, God can only be known in Jesus Christ, in his self-revelation. Boy, that sounds really good. You start to think it does. But then it's only when it's received by faith, because what Bart and the Neo-Orthodox guy said is, you have the Bible, and the Bible is, oh, they'll say yes, you know, the revelation of God, but with a little twist. The Bible is not revelation. It's a witness to revelation. Well, that's a little bit, okay, well, maybe that's still okay. The Bible is a witness to revelation. And what happens is, we think of Scripture as a depository of objective factual knowledge that I can go to and I can read and see, this is what I'm learning about God. And the Neo-Orthodox guys would say, absolutely not. You cannot find God in this book. This book will witness to this experience that you can have that has to come directly from God. And so you sort of lose Scripture, but it's not, it has to be entirely subjective, not objective. It cannot be something you can study. God has to reveal himself to you in the existential now of your life, in some experience. And Scripture is the primary way that he does that, but it's only a witness to it. You can't study, as if you could study God like you can study a block of wood. They would say, that's just absurd. And, you know, they take away the Bible from us, in effect. So what happens then is that man, with the Neo-Orthodoxies, and this is what, I'm giving you some background for where we went last time, but reason then, because God cannot be known through general revelation, God cannot be known through reason. No, that's horrible. That's as, you know, somehow our minds can grasp God or grab a hold of him. And of course, here comes into play all of the secular philosophers like Hume and Kant and Huxley and others, who said things like, man can know nothing of God or the self or the thing in itself. All you can know is phenomena as you experience it, because everything's subjective and relative. And so, you know, all this stuff is in the background of, can we know God at all? You know, we didn't really go into it last time, but this is all in the background of, can we know God at all? And so I sort of like cut to the chase and all of that. And if you, now we're back on our outline, that by saying last week that the knowledge that we have of God is the ordinary human knowledge that we have of everything else. And it is real and it is true and it can be trusted. Because all these guys, when they say things like this, this is always my criticism of this kind of stuff, is they're saying things that they want you to objectively understand about all truth, which is the very thing they say nobody else can do, you know, that you can't talk about God in an objective way, but they can tell you that you can't talk about God in an objective way and expect you to understand it the same way as everybody else. And it's just a self-contradictory thing. And so I know it's maybe a painting with a broad brush, but I mean, I'm going to just sweep all of that stuff and say, away with you. You know, pox on all your houses. You contradict yourselves. What you say, if I take it seriously, means I can't understand what you're saying. And however I understand it is different from the way Terry's understanding it. It's different from the way Cindy's understanding it. None of us can understand it the same way. And none of us can know that we're understanding it the same way because, you know, again, there's no objective truth, fact, or anything else other than the subjective person who distorts it according to his own experience at the moment. You know, and so why listen to these guys? In other words, they're saying that no knowledge of any kind is possible. So we sort of took the carpet out from under them last week and just, you know, started with saying knowledge of God is ordinary human knowledge, and it's real, and it's factual, and it's trustworthy. And if we're not going to say that, then let's just stop talking. You know, go out in the field and just work in the dirt, or just don't talk to anybody, because knowledge is impossible. You know, go be an animal and graze in the grass. Because if knowledge is impossible, don't tell me that, because then I don't believe you. So anyway, we started with three axioms that we developed. Since we know that knowledge is possible, we know that God has revealed himself in general and special revelation, as I started to say here. And it's true because it's from God. You know, remember, God is the author of both general and special revelation. He's the author of both. And so both of them are perfect in saying what they want to say. I mean, special revelation doesn't tell us everything about God. It tells us everything God wants us to know about him, and so also the creation. doesn't tell us everything about God, but it tells us everything God wants it to say about him, and it can be trustworthy, or it's trustworthy and it's real. So we developed three axioms. God is the author of all knowledge and all having knowledge. Sin hinders man from accurately interpreting both kinds of God's revelation. You know, these neo-Orthodox guys and guys like Schleiermacher and Barth and stuff, they had Bibles too. You say, why couldn't they just go to Psalm 19 and read, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God? Why didn't they see that? Well, they would read that and they would interpret it differently. Now that, and that's what we sort of got at last time. A lot of times people will, and today I think you still get some of this disparagement of general revelation. Well, you know, what a sunset means to me might not mean what it means to someone else and every down the road. But the problem with that is that's exactly the same thing that people do with special revelation. You know, Barth and these guys read the heavens declare the glory of God, and they say, well, that's not actual, factual, objective knowledge. That doesn't mean that. And so they, you know, man in his sin that obscures these things. These things are not obscurant by nature. God has revealed, you know, general and special revelation. God is the one who reveals these things. God is the author, and so it is real, it's true, it's trustworthy, it's factual, and we don't have to say, well, one of them is completely impossible for us to use. Well, you've just disparaged the author, because he's the one who writes his glory in the heavens, and he says that we can know it. He says the language goes out into all languages, and everybody knows him through it. So, you know, we have to acknowledge that, and it's sin that gets in the way of men like Hume and Kant and Barth and Schleiermacher. It's not that, oh wow, they just couldn't understand it with their great intellects. They saw problems in it that the rest of us don't see. No, their sin caused them to not acknowledge the plain truth about God. So sin keeps man from accurately interpreting God's revelation, but sin cannot keep man from knowing God. That's important for us to know too, right? Sin can cause us to deny that we know him, but that's a denial of a fact that's not true, or, you know, that we do know him, and the denial is wrong. It's false. So it makes us distort, deny, suppress. Think of Romans 1, suppressing the truth about God that we actually have. So sort of gets us up to speed where we are now. We want to talk about the incomprehensibility of God. So we're saying, you know, we want to study God. Who is God? And one of the first doctrines that we get into in this field of study is the incomprehensibility of God. What does that mean? Well, Romans 11:33 is one of the verses that's often given for this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. New American Standard has his ways unfathomable. ESV, inscrutable. Literally means that they're not able to be traced out. Like if you were following somebody's footsteps on the beach and suddenly the water came up and washed them away, you can't follow them anymore. That's the way the way of God is, according to Scripture. We're not able. To figure out how God is doing things or why what God is about. We're just not able to do it. It's past finding out. So I thought maybe we could do a little experiment here today that R.C. Sproul likes to do. So, you know, it's not my experiment, but just want to show something here. And maybe you guys have done this before. If you would indulge me in this, close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Nobody's driving a car, right? Everybody close your eyes and think of your favorite kind of ice cream, okay? Your favorite ice cream. All right, so you got that image in your head? Okay, anybody want to share what? Good, you can open your eyes now. Anybody want to share what they came up with? Denny, come on, what kind of ice cream did you come up with? Butter pecan. Ooh, anybody else? Terry? Chocolate. You too, Cindy? Plain chocolate. Brandon, what were you put? Chocolate chip cookie dough. Well, we got some fancy ones. But you had that image in your mind, right? So what does that teach us? We can have images, mental images of something. Obviously, we all do that all the time, right? Well, close your eyes again. And now imagine, if you will, what do you think of when you think of God the Father? What do you think of? Well, it's a tough one, huh? What do you think of when you think of God the Father? All right, give you a little bit of time here. You're thinking. Okay, open your eyes. Anybody want to share what thoughts came into your head? A little bit hesitant. I don't want to be accused of breaking commandment or 109, right? Go ahead. Okay. So the bearded man, like reaching down, the muscular guy. No, that's great. I want to keep track of this because this is good. See, now we're gonna remember that about you, Elizabeth. Yes. No. Okay. So the famous. Can I just say a famous painting? You know that we all know. I mean, I immediately know what I had that image in my head now. Okay. Anybody else? Good, Lauren. Oh wow! Okay, so just an image of love, right? Of a loving parent, maybe loving parent. Okay. Anybody else? That's interesting. Anybody else want to share what they had? Yes, Dan. Okay, creation, like waterfall, mountain, landscape. That's it. Beautiful landscape. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Okay. Anybody else? Light, bright light. That's a common one. That's typically what I have in my head. Bright light. So that's scary now if you're thinking like me. Anybody else? Yeah, Kevin. Whirlwind. Okay. So again, God appears in the whirlwind to Job. Okay, that's good. Well, that gives us a bunch. Sometimes people think, Sproul says that one of the common ones was, it's funny, of the ones that Sproul listed as the most common, I guess he's done this often, Sistine Chapel was one of them. Light was another one. A rainbow was another one that people commonly give. An old bearded man was another one. I forget some of the others. Well, how are all these, what about all these images have in common here? And how are they different? Maybe we can say that. Is there anything that they have in common, Kevin? Okay. Things that we all know and can relate to. That's good. Anything else? Sensible. You can experience them. Okay, things that we can relate to. What are you guys saying? Go ahead. They're what? They're a concrete, positive image. It's something that we're actually thinking of. Okay, and as you guys are saying, this is what we need to do as humans, right? I mean, we are humans, and we have a human way of thinking. And so I want to just hold on to that. How are all of them inadequate? You know, all of them are sort of helpful to us in the way we think, but how are they? They're finite. So God isn't actually this painting, is he? No. And God isn't. As much as God appears in light, a lot of times, I mean, think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He sees a bright light. He falls off his horse or falls down, whether he was on a horse or not. But God isn't light itself. It's not like the light is God. Oh, I've just turned on God. I've turned the light on. Nobody would think that. But and yet Scripture uses light, right? Or the whirlwind, right? God appeared in the whirlwind, but he was not the whirlwind itself. So they're all inadequate in the sense that none of them really capture God, but all of them remind us of either scripture passages or, you know, some truth about God. You know, God creates man and he reaches down to man. That's sort of what Michelangelo is just, you know, painting. So there's some truth there. There are things about God that we can see in each one of these. God creates the heavens, and yet God is not the earth. That would be pantheism. And yet, when we see the earth, we ought to think about God. Denny? No, that's right. But they do tell us something about him, right? Especially if we think of certain scriptures or certain truths about God. God is love. You know, the one that Lauren gave. Well, we ought to see the love of God in any kind of human love being expressed, because without God, there would be no love. All of them are ways in which we as humans sort of think about God. But none of us would confuse any of these things for God. That would be idolatry if we did, and none of us are doing that. And that's why, and I don't think that, I referenced sort of in passing, larger catechism 109, you know, not to have an image of God in your mind. Well, I think if you really study that, and certainly the way we understand it at Pittsburgh Presbytery, is that has to be understood in terms of an image that you are actually considering as God and worshiping. Because it's impossible, I think, to read about the burning bush, for example, and not really think about a bush. And yet, nobody would say, no Westminster divine would say, oh, you just broke the second commandment. You know, well, you're supposed to think about a burning bush because God is describing a bush that burns, but you're not thinking about it as God. Just recognize that. But all of these forms are expressions of God in a tangible way, tactile way. What about, here, this is one that's sort of simple, but what if I do this on the board? What is that? Is that God? No. What is it? It's a physical representation of God that we call the word God, but it's actually an engraved, if you look from the side here, it's sort of a little bit engraved. Chalk leaves a residue. It's a little engraved image of God. When you read the word God, isn't the word God itself, the letters G? I mean, if I just put these letters one at a time on the board, you wouldn't even think of God. If I just put the letter G, you know, Denny would be thinking about going out and getting another donut. G, you know. But I put them together, and we know because of our rules of logic and so forth that this is the word God. Now, if we would actually bow down and pray to that word, we would be idolaters at that point. But nobody would accuse me of committing idolatry by writing the word God, because we have to do that to talk about God. Well, there's a certain sense in which, as human beings, we have to do something to talk about God. We have to use human forms. And that's what you guys are all getting at. And, of course, that is the word. I'm not going to try to spell it on the board. I give it to you in your outline. Anthropomorphic. All right? Anthropomorphic. The Greek word anthropos is the word man. And morph is the word form. And literally, anthropomorphic language is language in human form. All right? And we have to use that to talk about God. We have to, you know, at some level have some kind of a representation, the word God. Or you hear me saying, and you hear the sound reverberations of me saying God. And you understand what that is. And in some sense, I'm talking about God, but I'm not, my sound of God is not God. Okay? No one would think that. And yet, it is a representation, an image, if you will, by which we can talk about God. And we have to do that. So there's a certain sense in which all language about God is anthropomorphic. It has to be. We're humans, and we have to use human forms. Now, typically, when we think of anthropomorphic language, though, what do we think of? Can you give me some examples in Scripture? Anybody, like when someone says, oh, that's an anthropomorphism. What do they typically mean? Something very concrete, right? Okay, mountains clap their hands, all right? All right, mountains don't actually have hands, but we recognize a truth being communicated by a script, poetic truth. What about God himself? What about some anthropomorphisms about God himself? Cindy? God's arm, okay? God, you know, brought Israel out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Does God have an arm? Does he have a physical arm like mine that could be, you know, injured or has strength? No. Scripture is not trying to say that God has an arm. That's an anthropomorphism. It's saying that God is strong. When we read about God's arm, we're reading about God's ability to do things and his strength. God's right arm, well, that's the strong arm. That's the arm that you use for things. Apologies to you left-handed people, but that's the way Scripture speaks. So, and again, that's only because of what? Most people are right-handed. And again, it's just speaking in that kind of language. And so we often hear, you know, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Well, what does that mean? That means he has all the power of God, because God's right hand is his power. And so these are anthropomorphisms whereby the Scripture is saying something to us that's really true and meaningful. To go back to the neo-orthodoxy and the liberalism that we talked about. And they want to say that, well, we can't know anything about God because God doesn't really have an arm. And yet that is telling us something real about God, that God has power. And that's a truth, and that's a fact, and that's real. And we can understand that through anthropomorphic language. And so there's a sense in which all of our language about anything, by definition, has to be anthropomorphic, because we are anthropos, anthropoi, to say it in plural. We are men. We are people. We are human. And so we have to use human forms to talk about God. And that's not a sin. Okay? And that's not capturing God in a box. Oh, I've just tried to capture God in this word. I've just transgressed the commandment and made an image. Nobody would say that in their right minds. And yet, you know, if we put this decorative word God up in front and we bow down to it, then we're doing something wrong. Good Lord. Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, you know, Calvin used the word lisps, that God, baby talks to us in ways that so that we could understand. You remember, think of Jesus saying, you know, if I've told you earthly things and you can't understand, what would you do if I told you heavenly things? I mean, if God were to speak to us, you know, according to non-human, if we can even think of something like that, non-human or ways that are completely divine, then I think, yeah, we would not be able to understand that. He has to speak to us in the capacity that he's made us. We're human, so he talks to us as humans. Good, Kevin. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And think about, you know, when the deer gives birth, can you understand that? I mean, even these things that, but all physical things that man is aware of that are wonderful to behold, and God is ultimately the author, and yet, and that's the way God appeals to Job on those things. Now, God could appeal to Job, you know, I guess hypothetically, with divine things that are true in heaven that don't have any representation on earth, you know, the way God relates within the Godhead, and things that I guess we probably would not have any a way. Yes. Absolutely. And I think that's what you're both getting at there, is this reality that, yeah, you know, God made, I mean, just think of it in terms of a child. You talk to a child differently than you talk to a teenager, differently than you talk to an adult, differently than you talk to, you know, somebody who's a professional in a certain field and you're asking them something. Different ways in which we talk because of the different capacities for knowledge, right? You know, if we were in a seminary taking a certain class, I got a better analogy, got a good experience. I had to sit in, you know, one of the things we do on the ed committee for the school is, you know, we have to sit in certain classes. So I had to sit into Gail Johnson's class of French 2. So I sat in French 2. Jake was there. Where's Jake? Jake was in French 2. And Jake and Mrs. Johnson are talking back and forth, and I had no idea what they were saying because I don't know French at all. So, you know, that was one of those things where, okay, I could tell that some learning and some teaching was going on here, but the content of it was beyond me. And that's a sense in which, yeah, I mean, you know, God doesn't talk to us that way. You know, he talks to us in a way that we can understand and we have to learn and grow in our knowledge. And so it is anthropomorphic. And they do help us to know something about God, you know, the beauty of God, the love of God, the power of God and his governance over all creation, the splendor and brightness and refulgence of his glory and his power to destroy as well as to create. You know, all of these things give us real things about God in concrete ways, and that's the way we have to think of him. In order to actually say anything about him, because we don't know God in and of himself apart from something that he's done or something that he's said about himself. We can't penetrate him. We can't see him. We can't experience him or touch him in a way that other than in the way that he's revealed himself. And so there's another way of talking about all these things. So, you know, we're talking about anthropomorphic language, but then there's this different types of speech that we have, or different ways of knowing things or using language. Thomas Aquinas talked about these things as well as other people. But there's univocal or univocal ways. This, I'm back on your outline, letter J. Equivocal and analogical. All right. Univocal or univocal is when you say something and you mean exactly the same thing by the word. So if I was to say, you know, Denny is good, is a good man. You know, Frank's a good man. You know, I'm meaning it in the same way because I'm talking about two Christian men. I don't mean they're sinless. I don't mean that they're, you know, in different ways. No, I just mean, you know, like we would say, oh, that's a good person. You know, he's a good neighbor. You know, we understand what we mean by that. And we mean the same thing from one to the next. But if I was to say, well, I have a good dog, you know, that's different. That's a different way of speaking. So that would not be univocal anymore. So here'd be a way if we said, like, if we described every man is born of woman. Well, you know, however we say somebody is born of a woman, we mean it the same way. And yet, I was thinking of this as a, and this is just my own analogy when I was coming up with this, but a way of equivocal language, right, is when we take a word, but we mean something different by it, all right? And think of the play Macbeth, where Macbeth goes to the Fates to find out, you know, his future, and one of the things they say to him is, Macbeth cannot be slain or will not be slain by any man of woman born. He goes, oh, that's good. Nobody can defeat me. But they meant it a different way than he meant it. He thought it meant any man born of woman, which is every man. But it turns out that if you remember, Macduff, who kills Macbeth, was born of a woman. What? Not born of a woman, but he was taken from his mother. How's it say it? Good, Sarah? Untimely ripped. Okay, so it was, what would we call that? C-section. So, okay, there's a sense in which Macduff was not born of a woman. But there's some equivocation going on there, isn't there? And poor Macbeth took it one way, and they meant it another way. And, of course, he ends up dying, and Macduff kills him. And they can say, well, our prophecy was true. No man who was born in a natural way. But you see the equivocation there. You're using language differently. The third way is analogical. And it's a way that we learn by analogy. And Aquinas actually said this is the only way we can really learn anything about God. Is analogically, because we can't speak of him in a univocal way, because if I say again, Denny is good and God is good, it doesn't translate. God's goodness is way beyond the goodness of men. And yet there's something there, right? There's something that I can understand about the goodness of God in the sense that I can understand any goodness. And that's analogy. So God is wise. Well, that's different from saying, you know, Dan is wise. Totally different kinds of wisdom. And all, you know, God is omniscient, all-knowing. He's all-wise. And yet, we have real meaning there because we understand what wisdom is by understanding human wisdom. So there's an analogy. You see how an analogical language helps us to know something about God. And so God is love. Well, we wouldn't understand that unless we knew something about human love. And God's love has to be somewhat like human love. God's wisdom has to be somewhat like human wisdom. God's goodness has to be somewhat like human goodness. And so the way in which we know God is by analogy. Okay? So, you know, what does all this have to do with the incomprehensibility of God? Well, no human being can fully comprehend God. That's what the doctrine means. When we say, you know, God is incomprehensible, we're not saying that God cannot be known at all, like the neo-Orthodox theologians. We're saying God cannot be fully known. You cannot fully know God the way you can fully know a rock, you know. And even in, there's a sense in which you can't fully know a rock, but you know that you can know so much about it and sort of circumscribe it within a certain category. You can't do that with God. None of us can do that with God. But we do have real, true knowledge of God. This is so important to say, you know, that the incomprehensibility of God, God cannot be perfectly known, but God can be known, really known, truly known, accurately known. And I know that's so basic, but that's where the attack a lot of times comes, that, well, we can't, you know, think of, again, Kant and Hume and these guys, we can't transgress into the noumenal realm because we're limited to what our senses can know. And since we can't sensorily see God or hear God or something, then we can't know him. And that's just not true because God has revealed himself. He said that he's revealed himself and that we can know him. And so You know, some of the scriptures where we have this, John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. There's the acknowledgement. Yes, they're right. No one has ever had sensory experience of God in that sense. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. See how that helps us. Jesus has made God known, and Jesus does know God. He was there with God in the beginning. So we have an eyewitness, if you will, of God who speaks to us about him. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Well, didn't Peter know him? Not the way Jesus really was in his essence. Only the Father really knows the Son. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Didn't John the Baptist know the Father? Didn't the Father send John the Baptist? But he doesn't know him the way Jesus does. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So some other places that, you know, again, this God alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So there's the fact in which God is, in a sense. And of course, this verse is about Jesus. You can look it up. It's the Lord. And so here's Jesus with this incomprehensibility. Again, John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So we have real knowledge because it comes to us from God himself. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus is saying, Peter, or Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and you know this is true because of my works. And even if you don't believe me, believe on account of the works, because nobody can explain those. I mean, you see, another level of proof God is giving to us that, yes, we can know him. Jesus is saying he knows him. And then he's doing the works that only God can do. And he says, look, even if you don't believe my words, look what I've done. Know that you can know God because of what I've done. And so, this is our confidence and our hope. John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen. Wait a minute, I thought no one sees God. Well, in a certain sense, that's true in God's essence. But to see the works of Jesus, according to Jesus, is to see God. And do you see that? But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Well, how? Because he did the works among them that no one else did. And when he did those works, they knew God was near. God made that clear to them. So, All right, when you think about it, some of the reasons why God is able to be known but not fully comprehended by us, we've already talked about, right? God is not present in a tangible way. I can't see God, you know, sitting on the third row or something. He's not present that way. So this is why it's difficult to talk about God. God is not physical, as we said. God is spirit. He's in a class all by himself. Some of the theologians have talked about this. Maybe you guys have heard this. Anybody ever hear of the way of negation? It's actually got a Latin phrase, but I don't know how to do Latin. And if I try to do it, I'll just butcher it. So what's the point? So the way of negation is the English translation of it. Is anybody familiar with that? Some of the old medieval theologians, Brandon, what does that mean, way of negation? Exactly. You can only say things, or you can only say what God is not. So God is, we say God is infinite, but what does that actually mean? It means God is not finite. You know, God is sinless, without sin. God is not physical. You know, God is spirit. God is not physical. I mean, all, you know, one after another, you start to see this, and you know, there's a famous writing, the Dionysius or something like that, where that sort of case is made, that we have to say what God isn't. And yet, that's not matter-of-factly true, is it? Because we say things like, God is love. That's not what God is not. God is holy. God is righteous. You know, the attributes that we have of God in Scripture are not just negative, but God speaks to us in a positive way about Himself, and we are made in God's image. So we are like God in a certain sense, and so this analogy pays out even there. We are like God in some ways, even though we are unlike God in others, and Lord willing, we'll cover some of that. But this is how we can know that we know God. And look at Isaiah 55, verse 8. So we are like God. We're in His image. We're in His likeness. It's interesting. Those two words, one of them has to do with the image that's often used for idols. Do not make for yourself images. Well, we are the image of God, same word. And also the other one is like a form or a shape. Likeness is often used to mean form or shape. So, you know, even our physicality in some sense conveys a truth about God. But Isaiah 55, 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So a lot of verses that talk about the incomprehensibility of God. And yet we do have real knowledge of God. I mean, even this statement communicates to us something about how God, you know, even though He is in some ways like us, in other ways He's well beyond us. So God is able to be known by us because God is in some ways like us, and God is not able to be fully comprehended by us, if I want to just make it more clear, because God is in some ways not like us. And we've got to hold on to both of those things. Bob. Okay. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Okay. That's good. I like that. And when you think of the surrounding with the comprehending, what that conveys is what? You can have real knowledge, right? I mean, you have some knowledge of the tax code. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yeah. That's right. And that's what we want to say with this doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. We cannot fully and perfectly know God as He is, but we can know God for real, with truth, with real meaning. I mean, we have real knowledge of God. So our knowledge of God is real and true, but not exhaustive. If I want to add a fourth axiom, that's what we're going to go with there, letter E. Our knowledge of God is real, and it is true, but it is not exhaustive. That's right. That's right. Yes. That's right. And He gives us enough, and we'll get there eventually, enough to how we are to respond to Him in every situation, right? I think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. We know enough to do everything that we're called to do. But He doesn't tell us everything. There's a lot of questions that we have that we don't know the answer to. And, you know, as Calvin likes, or his saying, famous saying, was that hell was the place that God created for curious souls who want to know everything about God. You know, there is a sense in which we can go into a transgression if we try to pry into what God has clearly not known. And, of course, we're always going to get into trouble when we do that. And so, you know, recognizing what God has revealed, what we can understand, that it's not contradictory, that it's not absurd, and that it's real. Part of the problem with the neo-Orthodox guys and the liberal guys was that the knowledge that we have of God is somehow, the revelation that we have from God is received by faith apart from knowledge. I mean, Bart even comes out and says that. At a certain point, that we cannot know God by reason, we cannot know God by any content, but by faith. So by definition, faith becomes knowledgeless faith. Now you try to explain to me what that is. You know, but that's the problem with this. You know, they're trying to pry into things that, you know, and they're going beyond and even contradicting what the Word of God says, because God says we can know Him. You know, and if I can't have objective, you know, factual knowledge about God apart from faith, objective, there we go. If I can't have that, then faith, in a sense, is a substitute for knowledge. And faith has to be totally irrational. But the fact of the matter is, and how can we prove that we can have, you know, you've seen R.C. Sproul do this before, right? Faith has three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. That's saving faith, okay? The devil has that, right? And the scripture says that. Did you have something, Elizabeth? Okay, it says the demons know that God is one. But they don't have faith. But they know something about God. They have objective, factual knowledge about God. And so you cannot equate faith and knowledge. And because what you end up doing is you deny this head knowledge of God, and then faith becomes totally irrational. And we might as well throw our Bibles away, because we can't know God from a propositional truth. We can only know Him by faith, which is irrational, because it can't have any actual content of knowledge. And so, you know, you get into serious trouble here. And I would even say, and I think most would say, the devil has that too. What did the demons say when Christ would throw them out? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. They assented to it. Oh yes, you are the Son of God. We know that. They wished it wasn't true, but they had the knowledge and they knew it was true, and they even affirmed it was true. But they didn't like it. They didn't like it. So they didn't have faith. But we've got to affirm these things, that, you know, our faith is based upon real knowledge. It's factual. It has content that's true, that's objective, that unbelievers can have. You know, Cain, did Cain have some knowledge of God? God spoke to Cain. Cain could tell you what God's voice sounded like. I can't. Cain heard God speak to him. Cain was not a man of faith, but he had knowledge of God that I don't have, you know, in that sense. So, you know, we can't lose this, or we lose everything, really. We lose the scriptures, and I think that's what happened in a lot of ways. In the 20th century, there was an attempt to take the Bible away from people and say, you can't know God through this Bible, whether because it has errors or because it somehow can't mount up to where God is. Defining God, then, we have what are sometimes called God's communicable and incommunicable attributes. All right, well, we're not going to go probably too much further here, but since we can know something about God, well, let's talk about what we can know. And we can know that, you know, that God has two kinds of attributes. He has attributes that are communicable, that He can give to us, that we share in with Him. God has knowledge, we have knowledge. God is love, we can express love, so forth. God is wise, we can be wise. So there are attributes God can communicate to us, but then there are other attributes that God cannot communicate to us. Does that sound funny to say, God cannot do something? Well, we know that's the case, right? God cannot create another God, because by definition, God is uncreated. God cannot create a being that's uncreated. And so it's clear that there are some things that are incommunicable. The eternality of God would be one. Whatever God creates has a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. So He can't communicate that attribute to His creatures by definition. And so again, when we're thinking about God, we're thinking about differences and similarities. That's how we define anything, right? We note the differences and the similarities. When Adam was naming the animals, he named the bear different from the elephant because they were different. And so he gave them different names, and he noticed that. And yet all the land animals, you know, there's a Hebrew word that behemoth that basically describes all the land animals. Can be used sometimes for cattle, but there's another word for just cattle. Behemoth can mean all the beasts. You know, you read that, beasts of the field. Well, Adam recognized that there was something in common. Maybe we would say mammals or something, but there was something in common. And so there were commonalities by which some animals are, you know, the birds are all expressed by birds, and yet, you know, the Bible knows the name for the pigeon and the dove and the raven. It has different names for individual birds, and yet it knows that they're all birds. And so there's a similarity and difference that's enables us to define things. And so also things like wisdom, might, goodness, truthfulness, righteousness, mercy, and grace. Man has some of these things, can share in some of these things, but there are things in which God is not like man, that he cannot communicate. So if we consider the essence of God, again, we're not going to try to go too far with this because we can only go as far as Scripture allows us. But when we say, what is man? What is it that makes a man a man? How do we know that, you know, somebody's, you know, we know the difference between a man and a vase? Without, you know, just in a picture. So you don't see the livingness of either one. There are certain qualities that we recognize immediately that makes a person human. And of course, the shape of the body, even though we all look different, every one of us in this room, and yet we all recognize that we're all human. And we all have a soul. Scripturally, man is body and soul. So we, you know, that would be the, maybe the essence of a human being, what man is. He is body. He is soul. And that's why when Jesus becomes man, the Westminster Standards say he took on a true body and a reasonable soul, which is how they describe a human soul, because a human soul is reasonable, whereas an animal soul is not. But the after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. It's trying to distinguish human souls from, you know, the older theologians did talk about, I don't want to go too far off the subject, but like an animal soul in the sense of that animating power within an animal that gave it life. But that's not the same thing that they meant by human souls. But man has a human body and a human soul, a reasonable soul is the way the confession described it. And so forth. So Christ, the Son of God, becomes man, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 37, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. That's the essence of man, right? Well, can you recognize and identify a man without knowing anything about him? Yeah, we can, right? By our senses. You hear a voice, you know that was a human being. And we can recognize immediately if somebody is a child or an adult or what race they are for the most part. We recognize that immediately because we know those characteristics, male or female. But can we immediately recognize God apart from his attributes? We don't have any knowledge of him apart from his attributes. The older theologians spoke of God's, have you ever heard of this? God's simplicity. That God is without parts or passions. Simplicity. They're trying to speak of God's essence in a perfect sense that you can't, you know, they would just say that, God, the simplicity of God. God is without parts or passions. In God's unity, that God is a homogeneous substance that has no parts. God's spirituality, some of the confessions, God is a, quote, most pure spirit. I don't know. It's hard for me to grasp. What is a less pure spirit? But they're trying to get at something to say about God, that God is not physical and that God does not have parts that are consisting of him. Martin Luther spoke of the hidden God. I'm tempted to give you the Latin phrase because I think I know this one, but I'm not going to do it. But and he talks about how God hides himself. In fact, if you're familiar with that prayer, that Luther prayed the night before he had to appear before the Diet of Worms. He actually, he cries out in his prayer, Lord, you know, God, where are you? Are you dead? And then he answers his question, no, thou dost merely hide thyself. And God does not allow us to see him. He does, in that sense, hide himself. He does not allow us to apprehend him with our senses. We can apprehend him with our faith and our knowledge, but not with our senses, not anymore. There were times where he allowed that in very limited ways. Notice some of these things, verses that speak to this. 1 Kings 8:12, Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, that we could not penetrate and see him. You see that on Mount Sinai. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. It's interesting, when we think of those images of God, I've never heard of anybody ever thinking of darkness, and yet darkness is where God is. He would hide, you know, God, when God came down on Mount Sinai, there was lightning, there was fire flashes, there was thunder, the whole mountain shaked, and there was great darkness on the mountain. And Moses went up into the darkness where God was. And that's a sense in which God is saying, I'm hiding myself from you. You're not going to see me. Remember, even when God passes by, he hides Moses in the cleft. He puts his hand over. Moses isn't going to see him. God hides himself in that sense from him. Another place, Psalm 97. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. We can know real things about him, but he's not going to let us penetrate that darkness. I love this verse, Isaiah 45:15. Truly thou art a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, our Savior. So this incomprehensibility of God is from God. I'm saying all that to say God has made himself known to us. He wants us to know him. And yet there are certain things that God is not going to reveal about himself to us in this life. Whether he will in the next life, that we'll have to find out. But there are certain things that we just can't know about God. But we can know him. And that's really important for us as believers. So, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you do give us real knowledge of who you are, knowledge that is accessible to us, knowledge that you even put within us, Lord. And yet, Lord, you call us to grow in our knowledge, to know you more, to study you, to draw near to you. And you say that you will be found by us when we seek you out. So, Father, help us to do that. Seeking you, that we would know you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us now to prepare to worship you, and that you would do so in a way that we would truly know your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.